When the first 20 years of his reign had passed, and the great building projects of the temple and the palace were completed, King Solomon looked to the noble example of his father and endeavored to enlarge the boundaries of his kingdom. The temple and the palace underscored the great glory and prestige of Solomon's empire. But the king was aware that more work needed to be done, and that as long as God gave him the energy, he would be about the business of ruling his kingdom. It is evident from the passage we have read that Solomon desired to spread his glory through the whole extent of his kingdom. He was anxious that his work of building not be confined to a small area in his capital city. Solomon's stamp was to be impressed through the length and breadth of the land. It was the king's purpose that even the people who were far off, who were strangers and aliens to the covenant of promise, would be subdued under the king's rule. From afar, King Solomon had exotic animals and precious metals brought to him, and the amazing wealth of his kingdom and of his personal fortune continued to grow. The king had not sought for those riches, or for power, or for fame. But the Lord had said that he would grant Solomon all those things. He became the richest and mightiest ruler in the world at that time, and dominated the region of the eastern Mediterranean Sea like a veritable colossus. King David, before him, had conquered the city of the Jebusites, that little sliver of land on the southern slopes of Mount Zion, and he had made it into the city of David. And we learn that once he had conquered that city, he set about a program of building. And so he grew great. And that which King David had done on an urban scale, if you will, King Solomon undertook not only on a national scale, but also on a worldwide scale. He went on and grew great. And let us remember that such is the program of the greater than Solomon, the great King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who now rides forth conquering and to conquer. In the days before Pentecost, there were about 120 believers meeting for prayer in the upper room. That number swelled quickly after Pentecost, and ultimately, the reach of the gospel witness greatly expanded until it covered the whole world. The Lord Jesus himself had foretold such a campaign. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. You put a little leaven into a lump of dough, and it spreads throughout the whole lump. It takes over imperceptibly. So the kingdom of Christ would begin in the world in a very small and inconspicuous way, but it would spread in the world, sometimes almost imperceptibly, but it would spread certainly. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he was indicating to them that the purpose of the Father was that the gospel should have such a powerful impact that untold numbers of people would be brought under its domination and under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, We observe King Solomon then administering his empire. He is governing. He is determined not to rest, as it were, on the accomplishments of the first 20 years. My, he had accomplished a lot. He could have taken a long holiday. But he didn't do that because those accomplishments, the building of the temple and of his palace, became a mighty foundation on which to extend the influence of his throne across the world. Those who lived in that time could say that Solomon's kingdom was coming. Its boundaries were being extended. They were being pushed out, and more people were being brought under his rule. In that way as well, King Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today then, let us lift up our eyes. Let us look beyond the magnificent structures Solomon built in Jerusalem. Let us look up and down the land and ponder the glorious reality of Solomon's expanding reign. We may be sure today that the great King of Heaven is on a program to expand his reign. He is in the process of building his treasure cities and ordering his forces in the ongoing war against Satan and all the hosts of his evil empire. He is commanding those forces. He is equipping them and empowering them so that they will prevail. And friends, I tell you today, we are among those forces. The forces of dark apostasy are mounting a furious offensive. The devil knows he has but a short time to push his enmity against the king. And so, today, as we meet here, the devil has brought to this very same city an Episcopalian bishop named John Shelby Spong to advocate what he calls a new Christianity for a new millennium. And at this very hour, he is preaching in a den of apostasy just a few miles south of this spot. And he will be propounding ideas such as those he has already expressed. For he has said, God does not invade our world with miracle and magic to fight our wars, destroy our enemies, or do our bidding. Virgins do not conceive. Resurrection cannot mean physical resurrection and the restarting of bodily processes after 3 days of death. People cannot ascend on their own gravity-defying power into the sky of a Ptolemaic universe that is no longer believed to exist. Both human truth and traditional moral standards have been relativized. Infallibility and inerrancy do not exist any longer, he said. These are among the changes that have created the tidal wave that now propels us into the 21st century. Reality is that we are destined to be third millennium Christians, or we will not be Christians at all. That is what Bishop Spong is preaching at this very moment, just a few miles from here, down 19th Avenue. Small wonder that he's also part of a group that calls itself No Longer Silent, that's going to hold a luncheon tomorrow to sign what they call the Phoenix Declaration, in which they affirm that there is no rational, biblical, or theological basis for the condemnation of sodomy or homosexuality. Now, I tell you, when I read things like that, as I have the last 2 days in the newspaper, there is a tendency to be discouraged. When you see the devil putting forward his spokesman, and make no mistake about it, Bishop Spong is the agent of hell. He has no more knowledge of Christianity than a hole in the ground. We may be discouraged. We may think that the battle for the truth has been lost, especially when we see people flocking to that standard. And that's what the devil wants us to think. But the truth is this. The king is about his business. He is expanding his reign. And eventually he will put down every last vestige of rebellion. Now that is a solemn warning to those who continue to rebel against the invitation of the gospel now. Because if you continue to refuse the command of God to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, you court the final and everlasting retribution of the king. Solomon brought people under his reign, whether they wanted to be under his reign or not. So there's a solemn warning here. But it's also a solemn encouragement to those who have become the king's subjects. You have not trusted him in vain. You may look around you and conclude that things are going down the drain. You may look around you and think that the cause of the truth is lost. But the truth is that the king will defend you against the enemy's campaign, and he will establish you in his kingdom forever. And long after Bishop Spong and all his ilk have been plunged into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever, long after that, you will still be singing the praises of the virgin-born Lamb of God. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we may be sure that the Lord hears that prayer and that He is building His kingdom, even now. I want you to notice today the four areas of policy, since we're talking about administration and government, the four areas of policy in which Solomon's reign was expanding. Foreign policy. Solomon was the King of Kings. Here we focus on the relationship between King Solomon and his neighbors. The kings of the peoples that surrounded the great kingdom of Israel. We read in this passage of two of these kings. The first one is Hiram, the king of Tyre. We meet with him in verse 11. In the accounts in the Chronicles, you will find his name spelled Huram. It's the same man. Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre, was the son of another king of Tyre, also named Hiram, who had been a very close friend of King David, and who actually had survived past the time of David's death. And then when he died, then his son, also named Hiram, succeeded him. And together, these two kings of Tyre had established a friendship with the kings of Israel, and they depended on that friendship because the military might of Solomon's kingdom was important to protect these smaller kingdoms from the other enemies that were abroad in the world. We read here that it was Hiram of Tyre who was the one who furnished the materials, the cedar, the lumber especially, the cedar and the fir trees that had been necessary in the construction of the temple. And so for that, we read here, Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. It's a very expensive thank you note, I think. But he gave him 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Galilee bordered on the kingdom of Tyre. The kingdom of Tyre corresponding today roughly to the area that is called Lebanon. But we find that Hiram came out to view these cities and he wasn't impressed. He said, "What cities are these?" Well, there aren't many places in Galilee that would have been impressive to the king of Tyre, who was used to a great deal of wealth and opulence. And he gave the cities a name in verse 13 that indicated his dislike for them. But we don't find, do we, that Solomon was intimidated or that he even responded to the complaints at all. Solomon didn't say, "Oh, well, here, let me give you others instead." And in spite of his complaint, what do we read in verse 14? Hiram continued to send Solomon gold. Why? He needed the protection of Solomon. We read here in verse 14 of the 120 talents of gold that he sent. That would be the equivalent of more than 3.5 tons. 3.5 tons of gold. Now, by today's prices, and I haven't been keeping an eye on the price of gold. I should have to ask our brother Herb about this. He might have up-to-date information. But by today's prices, that would be equal to more than $40 million. Later on in the chapter, we read about 420 talents of gold, about 3 times as much. And that gives you some idea of the amount of gold that was flowing into Solomon. Well, you can see from that that no one wanted to be on Solomon's bad side, that even having complained about these cities, he still wanted to be sure that Solomon would protect him. And that was also the attitude of another king that we find in this passage, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, by the time of Solomon's reign, the Pharaoh of Egypt was no longer the world's dominant figure. Earlier, the time of Jacob, Joseph, and even into the time of Moses, Egypt had been the dominant power in the world. That was no longer the case now. God had judged them, and it was no more now than a competing power. The Pharaoh of Egypt had entered into an alliance with Solomon because of that, by which Pharaoh's daughter was married to Solomon, so that Egypt was looking to Solomon for protection as well. So Pharaoh decided he would make a present, a rather unusual present for his daughter. He went and took a city and burnt it with fire, a city that was inhabited by the Canaanites. He killed all the Canaanites, and he presented the city to his daughter. And so Solomon came and rebuilt the city. We read further in verse 20 that Solomon subjugated other peoples, the alien peoples who were remaining in the land, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These were remnants of people who had been in the land long before. They would correspond today roughly to the Palestinians. He subjugated them, and they became the servants of the kingdom. Now, what was King Solomon doing here? He was serving notice that no one should oppose his rule, that those who opposed him would be put to tribute. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, to the parallel passage, and to verse 8. We read here that Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it. Here was a city that dared to oppose Solomon. And he went against it and conquered it. He prevailed against it. He overcame it. And those who would oppose Solomon would find out there was a very heavy price to be paid. His kingdom would come. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 26, You find the truth about Solomon that he reigned over all the kings, from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. All the kings of the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all those kingdoms, he ruled over them. They were kings maybe within their own dominion, but they were not kings when it came to Solomon. Now what is the lesson we are to learn today? Solomon became a king of kings. And so surely our Lord Jesus Christ has asserted his absolute sovereignty over all of his creatures. He is the King of Kings. There is a telling prophecy in that connection in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Let us look at Philippians 2. And let us look at verse 9. Speaking of Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is saying, that is what's going to happen. At some point, the history of this world will come to an end. And all who have lived in that history will be brought before the one on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whether they will or no, they will be forced to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the sovereign and the master. You will, that is what Paul is saying, you will bow before him. You will submit to his rule, whether you do that willingly or unwillingly. That is the destiny of every one of God's creatures. And when Jesus appears again, and he will appear again, he said he would, he will appear again visibly and bodily. So I'd love to see the look on Bishop Spong's face when that happens, if he's still around. He will appear again. And when he appears, it will be in the character, as we see in the Revelation, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign. That's the foreign policy of the king. No opposition is tolerated. Whereas in this world, some rulers foolishly make a game of trying to defy those who are more powerful. In this case, no defiance will be allowed. He is the King of Kings. His reign is expanding. And he does not lack the power to enforce his will. That's the second thing that we observe regarding Solomon's expanding reign, military policy. And it may be summed up in this expression, absolute supremacy. Solomon was the greatest power in the world. He was, if you will allow the contemporary language, he was the world's superpower. There was one thing that you didn't want to do. You did not want to cross Solomon. He had the muscle to enforce his will. And we read in this passage of the development of his military power. At the end, in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 9, you read that he built a navy of ships. It was built on the Red Sea, far to the south, beside Elath. That is still a port on the north end of the Red Sea to this day. It was an important place in the wars that were fought between the modern state of Israel and Egypt back in the 60s and 70s. Elath. And there at that place, he built a navy of ships. And that navy had the dual purpose of demonstrating the king's power and also bringing wealth and tribute into the king's coffers. We read that men from Hiram's kingdom, in verse 27, served to staff Solomon's navy. You see, the people in Tyre, they are also known as the Phoenicians. They were living on the seacoast. And they were without doubt the most experienced mariners in that part of the world. They traveled widely in the Mediterranean Sea. So now here they're sent, and there was no Suez Canal in those days, so they had to go overland, but they were sent down to the Red Sea. And there they became mariners in Solomon's navy. And we read of the deeds of his navy in chapter 10 of 1 Kings and verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He had a navy. Israel was a naval power. But it was more than the navy. For Israel was a land power, an army power as well. We read in chapter 9, we read, or in chapter 10, we read of his chariots and his cavalry. Verse 26 of chapter 10. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. Now, in Solomon's day, the measure of military power was the number of chariots you had. It would translate today to the number of bombers, the number of tanks, other armored vehicles, and so on. A chariot, because of its speed and its maneuverability, was one of the most feared weapons in warfare. If someone had chariots, he was known as a king of iron. It meant that ordinary foot soldiers were not going to be able to stand up against him. And look how many chariots he had, 1,400. He could put 1,400 chariots in the field. He had 12,000 horsemen, 12,000 cavalry men. He kept his horses in all of the cities of his kingdom. He had his forces spread around in that way. And I can tell you that few monarchs in the ancient world, not even the Pharaoh of Egypt, ever had at their disposal such forces, an imposing navy, and a powerful army. What was the message? Solomon was way ahead of his time, really. He understood that in statecraft, the best way to ensure peace is to be powerful. It is to be strong. And when he assembled this mighty navy and army, there was no one who was willing to challenge him. So it was a time of peace. Solomon didn't have these forces so that he could use them. He had them so he wouldn't have to use them. And so it is with the great King of Kings. He is not lacking in resources with which to defeat the enemy, with which to wage war against the enemy. There's a story from the life of Elisha, where Elisha and his servant are in a place and the king of Syria comes against them. to take them captive. Because it's been said to him, you know that Elisha, whatever you do, Elisha tells the king of Israel. So it's just like having a hotline right into your war chambers. So he said, well, we'll fix that. We'll go and arrest him. So they went with all the army. Imagine sending an army like this to arrest a prophet and his servant. And Elisha's servant was afraid. He saw all these soldiers. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. Well, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6. And we'll find that the King of Heaven has absolute supremacy. 2 Kings 6 and verse 16. And he that is Elisha answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Well, that's nice for Elisha to say, but suppose you're that servant. And you look at Elisha, there's you and Elisha. And then you look out the window. What is he talking about? We're obviously outnumbered. So in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. This is God's military arsenal. This is God's host. This is God's power. He is absolutely supreme. So the king of Syria brought all his army against them. You go on to read that God smote them with blindness. And they had to go away. What does that tell you? We serve a king who cannot be defeated. He's not dependent on the resources of this world. He's not dependent on how many numbers there are. My, if God was dependent on numbers, his cause would have been lost a long time ago. He is the one who said, through the Lord Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. And if God's in the midst, there is an army that cannot be defeated. Oh, he developed military supremacy. He was a practitioner of the doctrine of peace through strength, so that no one would be willing to take a chance against him. But then we look to another element of this policy by which he expanded his reign, and that is domestic policy. Solomon was a complete ruler. He had foreign policy, he had military policy, he had domestic policy. And what was his policy? He was a master builder. He built. As I said, he could have relaxed after 20 years building the temple and the palace. My, that would be enough for most men for their whole lifetimes. But instead, he kept on. He knew that the example of his father was when you take over something, you improve it, you build it, you enlarge it, you strengthen it. And so he set about the business of building. You read in verse 17 of 1 Kings 9, Solomon built Gezer and Beth-horon the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store. These were places where he stored weapons and supplies for his army and navy, cities for his horsemen. And that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, he built more in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, the kingdom of Tyre. And in all the land of his dominion, he was a builder. Now, we are told here he did levy taxes to get the revenue to build all these things. But the policy of building tended to settle the people. As they saw the king building and improving this place and that place and the other place, what would they tend to think? The king is in control. We're secure in our land. The king is in control. He's building. And so they became linked more closely to Him. Their loyalty to Him grew. And they felt more and more secure under His rule. This is how the king expanded his reign. Pharaoh burned the city of Gezer, reduced it to ruins. What did Solomon do? He came in and rebuilt it. No longer to be inhabited by the Canaanites, but now to be inhabited by the Israelites. He rebuilt it. Over and over again, what is destroyed and broken down, the king comes in and rebuilds. And shows that his campaign to expand his reign and his rule is not going to stop short of accomplishing all its objectives. And what are we reminded here? We are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is a master builder. He builds. He builds in our lives faith and hope. He builds confidence. So that even in a time when we look about us and we see the tide of wickedness rising and the apostasy issuing, as it were, its last gasp of fury, even in that time, what is going on? Jesus Christ is building His church. He is building the faith in His believers. He is building their hope in Him, their confidence that He will prevail, so that more and more they are not troubled. They are not troubled by that which they see about them. They may be grieved, but they are not afraid. Reading about Jonathan Edwards, when he received the news that he had been removed as the pastor of his church, it was said of him that while no doubt the blow fell on him heavily, that he received it as one whose eyes were on another world and who was beyond the reach of the fury of hell. Because Jesus was building in his life. That was his domestic policy. He was a builder. But last of all, let's come to his religious policy. Now, every government has a religious policy. They may not describe it as such, but they have a religious policy. What was his policy? Orthodox worship. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25. Three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. Why three times in the year? Because God had commanded three times in the year all the people were to appear before God for solemn worship. It was the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was at that time they were to appear before God. The Feast of Tabernacles and First Fruits is around the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the other one. So at those times of the year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, honoring the three main feasts of the year with special acts of worship. And there's other information about this worship in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. And he appointed according to the order of David his father the courses of the priests to their service and the Levites to their charges to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required. The porters also by their courses at every gate. For so had David, the man of God, commanded. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. So it was not just a matter of those three times in the year, but every day. The worship of God was going on according to what pattern? The commandment of Moses. Solomon did not, having become such a great and mighty king, say, let's have some religious innovation now. That would come later. But he served notice now, at the very zenith of his power, that he would insist that God was to be worshipped according to that which God himself had commanded. And that meant the shedding of blood. Solomon was preaching that there was no remission for sins apart from the sacrifice. So he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The blood of the sacrifice was shed. And Solomon was giving notice there that in this mighty kingdom that had been established there by God's power, in that mighty kingdom, it was the blood that was paramount. That everything else, the mighty army and navy, the ascendancy of his foreign policy, the extensive domestic program of construction, everything else was meaningless apart from this policy to worship God according to his commandment. I would today that Solomon could stand and proclaim that word again in church after church, which has set itself to worship according to the standards of men. It was the blood. The blood had to be on the altar. And that's a message to us today from our King of Kings. His blood is paramount. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are lost. We can have the nicest church building we could fashion for ourselves. We could have the most comfortable surroundings we could want. Everything could seem to be going along well, but without the blood of Christ, it would be a den of iniquity. So then, let us hear the message of the King of Kings. And let us resolve that we will worship according to that due order. That was his religious policy. And so his reign expanded. Solomon became greater and greater. And so the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes more and more glorious. It ought to be something that takes our breath away as we think about Jesus conquering those who are opposed to Him. We live in a time when it is easy to become dismayed. When it is easy to conclude that it's fewer and fewer now who follow after the Lord. But remember, we do not see the whole story. And I can tell you that there are parts of the world today where God's power is being displayed and where Christ is building His kingdom. May He extend it in our own hearts. That's the ultimate personal application, not just to see the kingdom extended in such a broad or dramatic fashion, But to see it extended, to see the reign of the King expand in our own hearts, so that more and more we are brought underneath His government. So that we are not deciding ourselves what we are going to do, but we are deciding according to what He has said. And what is His commandment? A new commandment I give unto you, He said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment of the King of Kings. May we then be subdued to His rule. And may those who yet are outside of Christ and who do not trust in Christ be turned today to believe in Him.